Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And as I said, we can take your calls if you have questions or if you would like to balance comment with another viewpoint from that of the host. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak. Hi, Michael. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. So today I wanted to comment on a comment by a guest that I heard on another radio program the other night. He was a scientist, and anyway, he said that the argument for the existence of God, which I guess would be the argument of intelligent design, he brought that up as an example, to say that the universe obviously has intelligent design, that the planets and the whole way nature is so harmonious and so balanced, that must have a cause, and that cause, therefore, must be God. He refuted that. He said the fact that all of that exists, all it means is that it exists. It doesn't. He questioned the reasoning to jump to the conclusion from the way that things appear in nature, to all of a sudden to make the leap that there must be a God. I know that's one of the very often given arguments for God.
Well, Michael, yeah, you're right. Lots of people would say what he said. What do you say? Does it seem to you reasonable that life, for example, which depends on a whole variety of living complex proteins and cells and so forth, especially the proteins that are so complex as machines that have to exist in great numbers and great varieties before you can have even the minimal imaginable living cell. Does it seem to you like they just exist and that's a pretty good explanation of them?
No. But obviously there's something going on, but I have no idea of where how all that arises.
Okay, but so are you saying that his statement makes sense to you?
I don't recall him saying that there is no intelligence. His point was that to conclude anything definitive would not be based on an actual direct knowledge. It would be forming an opinion or a view.
Okay. Well, Michael, let me ask you this. If you're walking on the beach there in Santa Cruz where you live, and in the wet sand, you see inscribed in the sand a message. And the message says, John Smith loves Mary Jones. You haven't seen anyone around there. There's nobody that you've seen that ever wrote that. Would you think it was silly to assume that there had been somebody there who wrote it? Or would you say, well, you know, the ocean kind of spills up and moves the sand around in unusual ways. Maybe that's just a product of nature. Maybe nature did that. What would your, as a rational person, what would your assumption be?
Yeah, but I'd be reasoning from known data. I know that there are human beings who often do things like that, so it would not seem particularly unusual.
Well, the point is there's information. Where there's information, there is a mind, right?
Well, say again?
Okay. As far as we know, information comes from one mind trying to communicate something else to another mind. Is that correct?
Yes.
And so when we find information, for example, in the DNA of every living thing, and it's not just complex organization of matter, it is information. As everybody, you know, who's ever studied it knows, it's it's an information code. Now, something has been the source of information. We have no knowledge ever of information being produced by nature. We can say that it was produced by nature, but we certainly can't prove that. We have lots of examples of information originating from a mind. So when we find information, the most natural thing for a thinking person to conclude, unless he has a prejudice against it, is there must be a mind behind that information. Now, of course, many people do have a prejudice against it, which means, of course, they'll look for any possible explanation of how nature could provide information, could produce information. But to people who don't have that prejudice, in other words, to open-minded people, of course, the existence of a mind is proven by the existence of information, at least until such a time as some evidence may come up that anything other than a mind can produce information.
Well, all right, you're saying a mind or intelligence.
Right.
But still, I mean, okay, that's a reasonable inference, but then again, as a human being, I have no way of knowing what the nature of that intelligence is. It's just all there.
Okay, that's a given. If we decided that the information that is found in the living DNA, in the molecule of DNA in the living cell, if we decided that that information must have had an intelligent source, well, that wouldn't tell us whether that source was God, as we think of him, or some other kind of intelligence. You're right. But it'd be a starting point. In other words, we'd have to say, well, we're not alone here. We're not alone in the universe. It's like, you know, if scientists in the SETI project who have their dishes spaced out into space looking for any kind of radio signals from extraterrestrial life, if they would suddenly get a message that says, surrender, Earthlings, all resistance is futile, do you think they would assume there's a mind out there that sent that information? Or would they say, well, isn't that interesting? That's just those are just natural phenomena causing that message to come through in our language.
It depends how I mean, if the aliens actually appeared and...
It would not. It would not depend on that. If you get information from space, it doesn't matter if you ever see the aliens. You know that information had a source, and that source was not irrational, because there are rational sentences. There is organized information, and that's a very simple message. If you had a message like DNA, which is, they say that the information content of DNA is more than the information content of the entire set of Encyclopedia Britannica. If you found an Encyclopedia Britannica set and found that not only do you have black marks on pages, but those black marks communicate information, you'd have to assume that there was an author, and that author knew how to communicate and intended to communicate. And that's what people who believe in intelligent design believe is a very strong evidence for the existence of God, so much so that even Anthony Flew, who for 50 years was the leading atheist in the Western world, he was a philosopher who wrote many books supporting atheism. He's a very old man now, but in recent years he's come to the belief that there is a God. He's not a Christian, and he doesn't believe in the Christian scriptures, but he's come to the conclusion there must be a God. He's actually written a book called There Is a God now, mostly because of this information. You know, as a philosopher, he just couldn't let his prejudices against it continue to overwhelm the evidence.
So
now you can, if you want. I mean, whatever prejudices you may have that might say, well, listen, I don't care how much information is, I'm just not going to accept that there's a God until I can lay my eyes on him. Well, that's your choice. Anyone can make a choice like that. It's kind of, to my mind, not a very intelligent choice. But and I would think you'd be a more intelligent person than that, because you're pretty intelligent. But intelligent people can be very prejudiced.
Okay, I know you have other, I'm sure you have other calls.
Yes, I got to move along. Yeah.
So much time, but my final point would be, and I'm not today just speaking as a Buddhist or as a Jew, anything like that. Just as a human being, I don't know how it all came into being. I wasn't there that I can remember.
Right, and that's why it would be helpful. That's why it would be so helpful if we had some information from the one who was there.
But to say that there is a this what was the name of the guy that was an atheist that changed his
Anthony Flew. F-L-E-W. Yeah, flu.
Flu, okay.
Yeah, Google him.
To,
yeah.
To assert that there is no God or no divine intelligence or no intelligent design or that there is, both of those things, if I were to take any one of those views, it would just be something that I'm choosing to
exactly.
A position I'm choosing to take. I do not have direct knowledge. So that's my only point, Steve.
Okay, well my point is this, that given a blank slate, without any prejudice one way or the other, when you find information, you know that there's a mind that produced that information. There is intelligence. Now, you might not know who it is. You might not know whether it's a male or female. You might not know what continent they live on, or, you know, you might not even know whether they're human or some alien intelligence, but you know that there's intelligence. Okay,
well, it's
that
a reasonable
much.
Inference, but it still would not be direct knowledge.
Well, okay, well, whatever you want to call direct knowledge, you don't have direct knowledge of about 99% of things that you do believe, so I don't know why you'd make an exception in this case. You don't have direct knowledge of the existence of New Zealand unless you've been there. You don't have direct knowledge of anything in American history before you're born, but you probably believe most of it. You don't have any direct knowledge of World War II, for example, but you probably don't doubt it.
Well, that's a valid point, and I just... because it's so well documented, tend to believe that it's true.
Okay.
That
okay.
Was World War II. My father was in the Army.
Okay, well, we don't have time to go into this. The example is simply this, that we believe about 99% of the things we do believe, or we could say we know about 99% of things we know, based on not our own direct knowledge, but on the knowledge of other people who do know something we don't know. Some authority that's been there, studied it, you know, witnessed it, experimented with it, whatever, seen it. And so we know everything we know about history prior to our birth. We know because someone else told us, not because we ever had direct knowledge of it. Everything we know about geography, except for the few places that we've set our own feet, we know by someone else's authority, not by our own direct knowledge. Everything we know about the microscopic world or about outer space, or about scientific laws that we've never personally experimented with or observed, we know because we take that on authority. You know, it's almost everything that we know, everything we learned in school, we don't know it from personal experience or knowledge. We know it because we trust somebody who told us. Now, the question is, who do you trust? And when it comes to questions of whether there's a God or not, you don't want to just trust everybody about that. In fact, I believe you can have direct knowledge of God. But that's not what I'm recommending at this point. I'm saying that if somebody says, I got a revelation from God, well, the next question is, why should I believe you? Right? If Joseph Smith, who wrote the Book of Mormon, says, I got a direct revelation from God. If Muhammad says, I got a direct revelation from God. If Joe Schmo says, I got a direct revelation from God. My question is always, okay, why should I believe that? And in most cases, they don't have a good answer. But if Isaiah the prophet, or Moses, or David in the Psalms, or the writers of the Scriptures, if they say, we got direct revelation from God, and I say, well, how do I know that you're telling the truth? They say, oh, we're glad you asked. Let us show you, because God has told us that we can prove that we've heard from him by predicting the future accurately, because only God can do that. So in order that you might know that the other things we're saying really did come by revelation from God, we will punctuate our work with things that only God would know, and we'll tell you what the future holds. And that's what the Bible writers did to a very large extent. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the writers did have personal experience with Jesus Christ. They saw him raised from the dead. They saw him show proof of his deity and so forth. So, you know, you really do have in the Bible instances of people who give very good reason for us to believe they had direct contact with God. Now, I say we have good reason. Still, a person is entitled, if they wish, to be endlessly skeptical. But the question I would ask is, why be endlessly skeptical about something like this when you're not endlessly skeptical about a lot of other things? I mean, for example, if the doctor tells you that you've got a life-threatening disease and a certain course of change of life, of diet or something, will help that disease, or a very expensive kind of treatment may help that disease, you might liquidate all your assets and change your lifestyle completely because you trust that the doctor knows something about what he's talking about. And yet, if somebody has very good reason to be believed when they're saying, well, this is what eternity is about, this is what ultimate reality is, this is who God is, and this is what he wants from us in order that we'll be on good terms with him. I can't imagine why anyone would wish to be endlessly skeptical. Now, I can see being skeptical. I personally think that atheists are not sufficiently skeptical because they accept evidences for atheism, which I would be very skeptical of. I mean, when I read Dawkins or some of these guys, I'm just immensely skeptical of their authority to speak on the subject of God, especially since they don't believe in God. They obviously haven't had any encounters with him. And, you know, their field of expertise is something else. I'm very skeptical of anyone who speaks about God. And atheists are the least qualified to speak. So I'm very skeptical of their statements. But even someone like, a Mormon or a Muslim or someone else who comes from a religion that claims to have something from God, I'm skeptical of that, too. And I have the same skepticism when I approach the Bible. However, the evidence in the Bible overwhelms my skepticism. But people choose what they'll be skeptical of, and you personally are choosing to be skeptical about the God of Christianity for reasons that I don't quite understand, because you and I have been having conversations for, I think it's been almost like 10 years on the air.
2004.
2004, okay, so it's been 8 years. And I've enjoyed most of those conversations, but the thing is, your skepticism that you maintain does not seem to be demanded. And I would actually think that if you brought the same degree of skepticism in the face of evidence to any other subject than what we're talking about right here, you would be considered perhaps irrational. And you would even consider yourself irrational. So I'm not sure why your skepticism persists on this, but we don't have time to go on about it. I have I have listeners who complain when I take a whole 20 minutes to talk to you, but I enjoy your conversations.
I do, too. Thank you.
Okay, Michael.
Talk to you later.
Bye. Thanks for your call, brother. Bye now. I said brother. Some people are going to be angry because I said brother. He's a Buddhist. He's a brother human. Let's put it that way. He's not a brother Christian. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle. Hello, Stephen. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I just had a verse that I was thinking about that kind of would have been a good verse maybe to quote to him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, where it talks about Jehovah stretches the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit and man within him. That's why you have all the universe made, you know, for God to be able to have a fellowship with man in his spirit. But my question was regarding Galatians chapter 4, verse 25.
Uh-huh.
And it says that Hagar is in Mount Sinai and corresponds to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And Hagar gives birth to bondage. And I was wondering if you thought it would be wise or if God would approve of Christians supporting Jerusalem when it says that it gives birth to bondage.
Well, that's a good question, and there's two parts of it. One, of course, is you have to understand what Paul is saying here, where his conversation, where is the direction of his reasoning here. Paul is using the two different wives of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar, as analogy of the two covenants. Sarah, he sees as the one who produces children for Abraham, promised children, which is the new covenant. Hagar produced children for Abraham in bondage. That is, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was a slave of sorts. His mother was a slave, so born in bondage. And that he considers to be like the old covenant. When he says Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children, it means because of their being under the old covenant, because of their following Judaism instead of Christianity, right? And he's saying that's a religion of bondage. Now, should Christians support Jerusalem? That depends on what we're supporting Jerusalem for. We support lots of different countries and lots of different places when they're in crisis. For example, if there's a tsunami or an earthquake that destroyed a lot of Jerusalem and lots of people were suffering, we probably should send in aid just like we do to, you know, Indonesia or Thailand or you know, Biafra or any place where there might be a disaster, Haiti, you know, I think we should help Jews as much as we would help anybody else. But as far as supporting Jerusalem when they don't have any particular need for our support, that is when there's not a crisis, I don't see anything that would justify that. I mean, a lot of Christians will quote from the Psalms, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But, of course, that's in the Psalms. That's an Old Testament book where Jerusalem was a holy city. Jerusalem's not the holy city anymore. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. because God judged them. They were under God's judgment. Jesus said that. And so, as far as I know, they're still under God's judgment. And sure, they've rebuilt it. Once God judges a city, they can build it back up again. But the question of whether the issues over which God judged them have changed or not is another issue. So God, why did God have Jerusalem destroyed in AD 70? Because they rejected his son. That's what Jesus said. Okay, well, do they still reject his son? Yes, they do.
Yeah.
So why would we have a different opinion of them now than we had before they rebuilt it?
Do you think that Ezekiel chapter, was it 36 or 38, Gog and Magog coming down attacking Israel is going to be happening in the future?
That's a hard chapter to know exactly what to think of. There are many people, probably most people popularly believe that that is a future battle, and they often think that Russia is going to be a major player in that battle. Other commentators, especially in former times, believed that those chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel are describing a battle that has already occurred back in ancient times. After all, if you read about it, the soldiers are on horseback. They have bows and arrows and spears and shields and so forth and armor. So it sounds like an ancient battle, not a modern one. And, of course, some people say, well, it's going to be a modern battle, but it's just described in terms of ancient battle. Well, that may be true. But if that's true, then it's not written literally. And if it's not written literally, then we really have to ask ourselves, okay, if it's not a literal description of an event, then what do the symbols mean? And some people believe that the symbolic language describes some famous victory where God delivered Israel from overwhelming opposition. Some believe that it was referring to the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and their overthrow of the Syrian invaders. There are some who believe that it speaks of the victories of the Jews in the time of Esther against the Persian uprising against them. So there definitely are different possible historical scenarios that some commentators have applied it to, although the popular view today is to apply it to some future battle. I don't generally take the popular view on prophecy because in many cases it's popular because the people who are accepting it are rather shallow in their exegesis. The average Christian doesn't really study this out very much. They just kind of believe what they're told. And there are popular teachers who are saying something. But I used to believe them too when I was a youngster. But then when I actually did some thinking and reading of the Bible, which is something I'm not content to neglect, as some Christians are, I couldn't see much of a case for the popular views. And so I'm thinking it's probably one of those ancient battles that it's referring to.
One more thing real quick. Do you think that Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1 about Damascus is future or already happened?
I think it's already happened. I mean, most of those prophecies about the pagan nations there in Isaiah chapters 10 through 20 or 13 through 22 or so, a lot of those prophecies are about ancient judgments that came on the various nations that are mentioned, usually at the hands of the Assyrians. Sometimes these cities, like Damascus, survived through many wars and have been attacked numerous times, and therefore it's not always clear which is going to be. It says, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it'll become a ruinous heap. And it could be said that it ceased from being a city, or at least a capital city, at one time, even though it may have been rebuilt since then. You know, if New York City was if I said New York City is going to stop being a city, and then it was nuked and it was leveled to the ground, and it wasn't a city anymore, it had at that point stopped being a city. If it was rebuilt later, that wouldn't change anything, because I'm not necessarily saying it'll never be rebuilt, but it did cease to be a city.
I see your point. All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve. Good talking to you.
Bye
now. Okay, our next caller is Duane from Alexandria, Virginia. Duane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
Hey, I really appreciate you hearing you, share the God's word with the first caller who calls a lot. That's I feel that God's really working on him. And
I hope so, yeah.
Yeah. And keep him lifted up in prayer.
Thank you.
I had a question regarding Exodus chapter 12,
mm-hmm.
the destroyer mentioned in verse 12,
mm-hmm.
where God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt, and I will execute judgment." And then again, it seems like in verse 23, where he says,
"I will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses." Yeah,
right. What's your take on that? Who the destroyer is? Is it the angel of the Lord, or is it something else?
Yeah, I personally believe that it is the angel of the Lord, and although God says He will pass through many times, of course, God is said to be doing something Himself, which is really being done by an agent of His, rather than by His direct activity. In many cases, the angel of the Lord is spoken of as if He is God. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, it says we should not murmur as some of them, meaning Israel, did and murmured, and they were destroyed by the destroyer.
Right.
Now, that's not referring to the Exodus itself necessarily, but it's probably referring to one of the times when they murmured and a plague came among them. But the destroyer, if it's sent from God, is often said to be God coming. That's just the way the language of the Old Testament often is. Many times when an army, an earthly army, comes against a nation and defeats it, if the prophets of God have seen that defeat as an act of God's judgment against the losing nation, they often will say God came and, defeated them or whatever. That's a very typical way of speaking in the prophets. So my understanding, though subject to revision, if there's correction needed, my understanding is that the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt and struck the firstborn in every house where there was no blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And it's spoken of as if God Himself has done so. You know, when Moses encountered the burning bush, and you read that dialogue between him and the voice that came from the bush, sometimes the voice speaks as if He is God. It says, I have heard the children of Israel, I will deliver them. I am the Lord. I am, the Lord their God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how the voice speaks. But then often it says, and the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the bush. So we've got the narrative says the angel of the Lord was in the bush speaking. And yet the voice talks as if it's God Himself. And so I'm not really sure how, I'm not sure of the mechanics of all of that. Seems to me like the angel of the Lord is an appearance of the Lord. Many people would say a theophany of the Lord. That is God appearing as an angel or God represented in a visible form, and that visible form is called the angel of the Lord. But I'm honestly not sure how to explain every situation like that. The Bible has quite a few of those kind of situations where it seems like it's an angel, and then it's also spoken of as if it's the Lord.
Right. Gotcha. Yeah, I appreciate that. Sometimes when I'm reading through, I'm always looking for a leg up on the Calvinist position.
Oh, okay.
I have a good, dear friend of mine, and he's a good guy. But I mean, although he tells me, many times I'm not trying to get you to change your position, but really he does, because he'll point out scriptures and
well, he's got every right to do that, and you have the right to show him the scriptures for your position, right?
Right. The only other one is one related to that same topic, not the topic of destroyed, but the topic of Calvinism that I wanted to ask you is Isaiah 6, where and again, he pointed this out to me regarding the verse 9, where he says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not." And what I you correct me if I'm wrong, Steve, what I interpreted from that is it just sounds like, you know, it's just it's when the gospel is preached, you know.
Yeah.
Almost. It's like either someone's going to harden their heart or someone might, you know, of course, God willing, receive Christ. But, you know, I guess he pointed it out from the standpoint of, you know, see, this is God choosing.
Well, it's God judging is what it is. I mean, God judges certain people by blinding them and by deafening them. That's what Jesus actually quoted those verses in Isaiah 6 when he was asked why he speaks to the crowds in parables. And he basically said, because I don't want them to understand what I'm saying. And he quoted Isaiah. You know, when Jesus was asked that, he said in Matthew 13:13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And he talks now about Isaiah chapter 6, the verses you're talking about, which says, and Jesus quotes it, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. So basically he's saying that they've closed their eyes, their ears and their hearts have become dull by their own choice, and therefore they are not entitled to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. See, the first thing Jesus said when they said, why are you speaking in parables? Well, he actually said, because it has been given to you, meaning the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to them, these ones I'm speaking to parables in, it has not been given. That is, I'm not letting them in on my secrets. Now, some of them say, well, then why in the world did he even speak to them if he didn't want them to hear? Well, he did want them to hear, but not understand. Why didn't he just ignore them? Why did he spend the whole day teaching them if he knew they wouldn't hear or understand? Well, because there were some among them who would. In general, the crowds were dull of hearing. But among them, there were some, the remnant, who would hear and not understand, but they would insist on understanding. They would be so obsessed with knowing whether Jesus was the Messiah, obsessed with knowing what the kingdom of God was about, because he said, this kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like that, in his parables. But if they didn't understand what it meant, they'd come to him, and they would then become his disciples, and then he would explain all things privately to them. So the parables were Jesus' way, I think, of sorting out among the crowds of the Jewish populace, many of whom were dull and couldn't have cared less. They were apathetic, and they'd shut their eyes to the truth. But among them, there were some who would have a heart for God, and his parables, which they would not understand any better than anyone else would perk their interest and get them to come to Christ and seek more knowledge of his kingdom. And this would be his way of drawing out of a larger crowd those who are the remnant who really were open to the gospel.
Right. Yeah, thanks for that. That certainly makes better sense explained that way. And I almost forgot about that, actually, in Matthew there. Was it Matthew where Jesus?
Matthew 13:13, yeah.
Yeah.
And following,
right. Yes.
Yes. Excellent. All right, brother. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve.
Good talking to you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Mike from Seattle, Washington is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I appreciate your heart for God.
Thank you.
I've been listening for a couple of years, and a couple of weeks ago you talked about hell, and it kind of sounded like a Catholic purgatory, and I was kind of concerned because Jesus clearly made it clear that it was eternal punishment. And he talked about in Matthew 25.
Yeah, 41 and 46.
Yeah, he says, then I will say to those on my left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right.
His angels. It says eternal fire, and that's like forever. And it's not, you know, a picnic, and it's not over. Eternal means eternal. And then down below, and
verse 46.
It's repeated twice, mm-hmm. which really gets the emphasis. they will go away to eternal punishment.
Yep.
So it's not, you know, it's not you get out of jail free.
Yeah.
But
well, I certainly, I don't believe in the Catholic view of purgatory.
But what I've heard you in the past makes it sound like, well, it's only temporary, or there's, I'm trying to think of the word for it, you're just destroyed and erased from life. But none of those really are in Scripture.
Well, that's the thing. More than one view actually can be defended from Scripture, although many of us have not heard that. Sometimes we've only heard a few verses, like the ones you've mentioned, and we've assumed we know what they mean, although, frankly, the other views of hell are very familiar with these Scriptures and interpret them somewhat differently. And I'll give you some information about how they do.
No, I've heard it all. I'm reading Erasing Hell by Francis Chan.
Yeah, I read part of that.
And you've used the Greek words before to try to do it. But he gives plenty of evidence with the same words, just saying there's more rapidity towards the eternal hell part of it. And you can kind of make the Bible walk on all fours if you want. But if hell wasn't forever, you know, as part of the gospel, and it's kind of soft selling, you know, we think we can make Jesus more palatable, but he's the one that brought up hell, and he's the one that described the severity, and there's over 50 verses on it that are just point blank. And
well, let me say something. See, if someone says there's more than 50 verses on hell in the Bible, they're taking a very light approach to the Scripture and assuming that about 45 of those verses are saying things that they're not saying. There are about five verses, and you raised two of them today. There are about three others.
Drop of water, that somebody dips my finger and a drop of water wasn't in the Bible, and somebody brought the verse up. And
what?
So
no, wait. What did you just say? Did you say that I said there's nowhere in the Bible that talks about dipping a finger in water? Of course,
yeah,
it's there. That's in Luke 16.
Yeah, but somebody called you on it a few months ago.
No, you're wrong. Let me tell you what I said about that. You haven't heard me well enough to really critique my position. My position is I don't know which view of hell is correct. And I've said that every time I've been asked, okay? I don't know which view of hell is correct. What I do know is that there are a variety of views of hell that can be defended scripturally. Now, certainly no one would, I'll give you $100 if you can find a place where someone said, is there any place in the Bible that talks about, you know, someone said, I dip your finger in water and put it on my tongue because I'm tormented in these flames. If I said that's not in the Bible, then I must have been, asleep, which I don't usually sleep during the program, because I know I can quote the whole story that line is from, and I've been able to quote it for the past 40 years. I've never been unfamiliar with it. That's in the story of Lazarus the rich man. But what I would have said is that doesn't tell us anything about the lake of fire, because the man who was in flames in Luke chapter 16 was not in the lake of fire. He was in Hades. And if someone wants to say Hades is hell, then what is the lake of fire? Hades and the lake of fire are not the same place, and they don't belong to the same time. The man in Hades was there immediately after death, prior to the end of the world. We know this because his brothers were still living on earth. The world had not ended. Jesus had not come back. There had not been a final judgment. His brothers were still walking on the earth, and he hoped that they might be warned before they died that they could avoid coming to where he was. So we know that's not talking about the place after the final judgment. That's the place where a man went as soon as he died. That was Hades. In Revelation chapter 20, though, Hades, after the second coming of Christ, Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is the place that you're thinking of as the place of eternal torment. And therefore, the man in Hades was not in the lake of fire. All right? See, what I said is, if someone says there's 50 verses on hell, they're going to take a lot of verses that I don't see any reference to hell in. They're maybe using the English translation. If you want to get a Strong's concordance out, look up the word hell. There might be 50 references. However, most of those references are going to be a reference to either Sheol or Hades, which is not the place of final torment. In the Bible, Sheol and Hades is simply the place where dead people go whether they're good or bad. The righteous and the unrighteous went to Hades or Sheol, because it just means the place where the dead go. But if we're talking about hell as the place after the judgment, where people are who have been condemned in the final judgment are thrown into that place, that's the lake of fire. That's mentioned in the book of Revelation probably about three times or so, maybe four. And on one occasion, it says that they are tormented day and night in the lake of fire. That's referring to the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. It says they'll be tormented day and night. It doesn't say whether other people will be tormented day and night forever and ever, but the term, the expression, here's the problem. When we look up the words eternal, this word aionios is used a lot of different ways. It can, of course, refer to things that are eternal, as we think of it, endless. God, for example, is eternal. Our life in Christ is eternal. And no doubt there are other things that are eternal that don't have any end. But the expression eternal, aionios in the Greek, also is used to things that don't last forever. And this is true both in the New Testament and it's true in Greek literature in general. And it would seem, see, the word aionios, which is translated eternal, is from the Greek word aeon, which means age. And Greek scholars really differ among themselves exactly as to how this adjective is related to the noun age. But many say it should be translated abiding unto the age, or some say it should be abiding for ages. Some think it should be translated of an age or pertaining to the age. There's a lot of different ways that aionios has been understood by different Greek scholars, which means, and especially when you find a number of places where the word is used of things that are not at all eternal. In Greek literature, a wall is said to be eternal, a brick wall. In the Old Testament, Jonah in the whale said his time in the whale was eternal, although it was only 3 days he came out. The fires from heaven that consume Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude are said to be eternal fires. And yet they only lasted long enough to burn up Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have to be careful about assuming we know more than we really do. I'm not claiming to know. I'm saying I'm not sure which view is correct. But if someone says, well, I know, and I know that eternal fire means endless fire. Well, if you know that, you know something that more competent Greek scholars don't know, don't claim to know, and that I don't claim to know. All I'm saying is there is sufficient scholarship behind alternative views, both of the meaning of the word aionios and of the teaching of Scripture on hell in general, to justify some humility in our assumptions about it. Now, I am aware of three different views of hell, and each of them, if you just want to, you know, put them all in a ring and duke it out together, they can all throw their proof text toward each other and say, I think this one says we're going to be annihilated, and I think this one means we're going to be purged, and this one means we're going to be tormented forever and ever. You can have proof, you can have battles of the proof texts if you want to, and you'll probably, at the end of it, no one's going to come on indisputably on top, because there are proof texts for all the views. But what another factor has to be considered here, besides just the proof text, and that is the character and purposes of God. Obviously, whatever hell is what God made it to be, right? I mean, nobody ever told God he had to make it a certain way. He made it the way he wanted it. So whatever hell is the way that God wanted it to be. Now, the question then is, did God want hell to be a place where sinners are purged and restored? Did he want it to be a place where sinners are burned up and eliminated? Or did he want it to be a place where sinners are tortured forever and ever and ever and ever? Now, certainly God had any of those options open to him, right? I mean, who's above God? No one. No one told God you have to do it this way. God made hell exactly how he wants it. And so we can get some idea of which views of hell at least are least likely to be the correct one by consideration of the character of God. And I think that's something that's left out of the discussion too often. You know, you can prove from a few verses that hell is eternal torment, or you can prove from a few other verses that it's a place where people are destroyed and annihilated, or you can prove from another set of verses that hell can't be permanent because God's going to restore all things to himself ultimately, so hell must be temporary, and people will be purged. You can prove any of those you want to. And to tell you the truth, the verses that are for the traditional view of eternal torment are much fewer in number than most people think. I've looked for them. I've studied this issue out for 40-something years, and I was committed to the traditional view for about, 25 or 30 of those years. The first decades of my ministry, I had no serious doubts about the traditional view of hell, of eternal torment. And during some of that time, the later years of that time, I became aware of other views, which I did not accept. I read them. I looked at their arguments. I actually thought they had some pretty good arguments, but I didn't accept them, partly because I'm conservative. And because I'm conservative, I tend not to change my mind easily. What I've come to now, because I have given a dispassionate look at the evidence, it seems to me, at least an objective and unbiased, I think, as much as possible, I've looked at it for many, many years now, I have to say that the evidence for the traditional view is extremely weak on an exegetical basis, and the evidence for some of the other views is much stronger than I would have admitted at one time. But which one is true, I don't know, and I don't feel like I need to know. Now, you mentioned that you think eternal hell is part of the gospel. I don't think it is. I don't think Jesus said much about hell at all. You know, we have 39 days of Jesus' life recorded in the Gospels. They're spread out over, a period of 33 years. But as far as specific days that are recorded, there's about 39 days. On 6 of those days, we have record of him saying something about a place called Gehenna. Now, most translators think Gehenna should be translated hell, and they would equate it with the lake of fire. If they are right, then Jesus said something about that subject 6 times on record out of 39 days of teaching that we have recorded. So let's say 1 day out of 7. Now, that would make it not a prominent part of Jesus' teaching. It might be part of Jesus' teaching, but not as prominent as some people would like to think. The term gospel means the good news. And hell, in any event, is not good news. The idea that people will be condemned who have rejected Christ, a true doctrine, it's not part of the good news. It's really bad news. So the good news does not require any particular view of hell. Jesus preached the good news every day of his life, but he mentioned Gehenna a few times. And there is some reason to question whether Gehenna, as Jesus used it, is a reference to hell or to something else. I won't get into that here, but that's just, I'm saying it's more ambiguous than you think. Okay? So, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Eric from Las Vegas next. Hi, Eric. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. God bless you, brother.
Yeah.
I know we don't have much time, so my question quickly is on the incarnation.
Uh-huh.
I've been looking into it, and I had always assumed that Christ had one nature, but it was contained in human flesh. But it seems the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, I've been reading. It seems like the weight of the Church Fathers says he has two natures, and I'd like your opinion on it, please.
Well, that was actually the subject of the Nestorian conflict, and Nestorius was branded a heretic because of his views on that particular subject. And I have to tell you, I don't remember which side he took. I think he took the view, and someone who remembers more accurately than me could correct me on this, but I think he took the view that Christ had one nature that was human and divine, and the people who branded him as a heretic took the other view, that Christ had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. I could have that turned around. And the reason that I'm not more expert on that, and I have studied it. I've even taught on it in the past. I just don't remember the details because it seems so totally unimportant. It's not even a subject addressed in the Bible. So it would hardly matter to me what any council said about it. And to brand Nestorius as a heretic because he disagreed with somebody else on that point is, to my mind, just an evidence of the absurdity to which the church councils can stoop. The Bible never even addresses that question. And so whatever the answer is philosophical. And obviously the Bible doesn't command us to take one philosophical view over another. Jesus is both man and God. Now, whether those two aspects of him are blended into one, complex nature, or whether they had two separate natures, well, who knows? I guess some people think they do, but the Bible doesn't give us any way of knowing. So without the Bible saying about it, how am I supposed to know? And why should I believe any counsel with anything they say? So I wouldn't even say whether, because I don't know if I'm on Nestorius' side or on the Catholic Church side, but I can't imagine why it would matter.
Now, would one viewpoint or another color the way that one would interpret other passages of Scripture?
Well, maybe, or other theological questions that are equally unimportant. To me, what I see in church history from my studies of it is that the church became more and more obsessed with arcane, esoteric questions that were so far from the concern of any writer of Scripture that they almost ceased to be Christian concerns. In fact, they are not, to my mind, Christian concerns, except that some Christians get concerned about them. But they're not legitimate concerns, you know?
Fair enough.
You know, if that was like an important thing, it seems like either Jesus or Paul or Peter or James or John would say something about it. But as near as I can tell, they never did. They never addressed that. So it's like, why get all, you know, there's so many things in Scripture that we are not conforming to in our behavior, which is what God cares about most, of course, if we're being holy or not. I think that instead of being obsessed with arcane philosophical niceties, I think the church would have been a much healthier church if we had focused on being more holy and more righteous, more just, more loving, more of the things that Jesus said are important, the weightier matters of the law. But the church got into philosophical speculations and eventually became excommunicators of people who had different philosophical speculations. And it's just absurd. I mean, church history, to my mind, shameful in those episodes.
Fair enough. Well, thank you so much. The reason why I called was because I had always assumed there was one. And then when I started looking into it, it seems like there was so much on two, and I couldn't find anyone that was on the one side.
Yeah,
so, I appreciate it.
Jesus had both human nature and divine nature. He was man and God. But whether those were blended into one nature or whether they were two parts is really hard to say.
Thank you so much. And I look forward to seeing you again in Henderson.
Okay, Eric. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Thanks. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're at the end of our broadcast week. If any of you happen to be listening in Southern California, we're not broadcasting this show in Southern California, but some may be listening on the Internet. I am speaking tomorrow in Temecula on the subject of toward a radically Christian counterculture. If you'd like to join us, you can get information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Well, you're at The Narrow Path now anyway, if you're listening to the program online. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.